The subject is Needed, a New Way to Meet. Now that may sound really simple. It is not a simple subject. In fact, one of the reasons I get all worked up about it is I cannot believe that we have been so utterly, totally blind to and oblivious to the incredible needs we have in the business of meeting. I am going to propose things so radical that they cannot possibly be fulfilled on a large basis within our lifetime. In fact, most of what I have to say probably will never come about for most Christians as long as mankind shall live on this earth till the Lord comes. But frankly, I hope that what is said here today will be debated and become a reality 100 years from now. In fact, I hope somebody even remembers this little inconsequential meeting held at Simpsonwood this weekend, July 15th, 1988. I don't think I have ever felt more sense of declaring war on than this moment, right now, this weekend. I'm here to scalp the entire Christian community from the days of Constantine to right now. This is not theological. This has to do with the practice of the Christian faith. Theology is not involved. Theology has been plowed over and under and around and through for 17 centuries, whereas the matter of practice is virtually never touched. And our problems do not lie in the theological, in my personal estimation. They lie in the practical and in the practice. You can, theologians will debate hairs and splitting of hairs from now till the Lord comes, and it's not going to change a whole lot of anything. It's going to satisfy their frontal lobe, and that's about the end of it. You and I have to sit out here and put up with Sunday morning. And that is one of the worst crosses that has ever been asked of any man or woman to endure. Say amen. Thank you so much. A few days ago, I was with a gentleman who was a theologian who was pastor of the largest Moravian church in America. And I had been in their church in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, that Sunday morning. I was with him Monday. He said, "What did you think of our meeting?" And I felt this big bear trap right in front of me. And I said, "Well, honestly, I won't pick on the Moravians. I think that Sunday morning church service is just about the worst thing that any Christian could ever be asked to endure." And very relaxed, he said, "You know, what amazes me is not how few people go to church, but how many do." and I have to agree with them. Now then, you know where I'm headed. And I hope to goodness. Do you remember the little note said, "This is not for the faint-hearted"? This is not for the faint-hearted. Okay. Jake is, and I can't find any scriptures in the Bible to justify anything I'm going to say this weekend, so I'm not going to read anything to you out of the Bible. I can't find any scriptural grounds for anything we're doing, so I could read maybe, "And you follow the traditions of men more than you follow the Lord," something like that. I'm going to start with a history of Christian meetings. But I'm not going to start with the first century. I'd like to come back to it at the end. I think the first thing I want to say to you about the history of people gathering is no one ever thinks about it, and no one seems to care. I care. I want to know how we got in this gosh-awful mess. Right. How could anything come to where we are today in the way of Christian gatherings in the light of the New Testament? In fact, the question that will fascinate me as long as I live and until the day I die is how the human mind can find modern-day Christianity in the New Testament. We can bang on that Bible now and forever, world without end, and thump it and say we got to be New Testament and turn around and build church buildings and seminaries and ordain ministers and call them pastors. And there ain't none of that in the New Testament. By the way, I do know how to speak correct English. I fall into Southern vernacular in order to be more emphatic in what I'm saying. Well, you got to go back to the period just before Constantine. Now, that's about 323, so let's talk about 300 years after Pentecost, and we'll be pretty accurate. There was a tremendous persecution going on in the Christian faith, and it had, like other persecutions in the past, decimated leadership. We tend, have you ever heard the law of all food in your living room, in your kitchen, tends to become the same temperature of the room itself? You've heard that law? I don't know what that's called, but it explains why your food doesn't get cold or hot, it just gets room temperature. We all tend to become what our surroundings are, unless there is strong and powerful forces being exerted against it. And the Christian church had lost its apostles. And in losing its apostles, the madmen, if you please, it had lost its resistance to that which was around it. Now, it had lost its leadership. It was very vulnerable. It was being persecuted. And a new emperor took over, and his name was Constantine. And he professed Christianity, and he protected the ecclesia, the gatherings, the churches. What happened from the time of Constantine to 500 AD should take someone's entire life and write a book about it, because none of us can ever explain how anything moved so fast, so dramatically, from where it was in, say, 290 AD to where it was by 450 AD. How many years would that be?
160.
Okay, around 100 years that I, till this hour, and I've studied this about as much as sources will let us, there's just no explanation of how the church moved that rapidly from something very close to being pure to something as outright pagan as the church became during that 100-150 years. I personally hold that the church had maintained its purity pretty much up to about 290 AD and was in fair shape even when Constantine took over. Her problem was she didn't know she was in good shape. She was in such persecution, she embraced Constantine when he came along. Now, let me try to explain to you what's going on. You have a Christian faith surrounded by not a religion, but a culture and a mentality of paganism. Now that is far more important than belief. Culture will always win out over belief. The matrix, that which surrounds you, the womb, the matrix, will greatly influence you and me. We are Americans. Because we're Americans, our Christian faith tends to be an enterprise more than it is anything else. Did you understand that? I trust you did. For the European, it is a tradition more than it is anything else. Well, try to imagine the clergy beginning to emerge out of the simple elders of the churches. Money out of the coffers of the Roman Empire being sent to these churches, and Constantine, his sons, have certain standards by which the money has to be received. Constantine has a pagan mind. He understands that there is a department of religion and it receives money, and that it has priests. That's where he's coming from. Pagan priest, dispensing money out of temples. The priests have costumes. Now that's where he's coming from. Can you imagine then what must develop in the Christian church? Central authority dispensing money for the purpose of building buildings because they're used to buildings. The Christian faith up until that time was the only religion in history that had no special buildings to meet in. The first and only religion to never have ritual or clergy. And now it's faced with the mind of the pagan the priest, the temple. It doesn't take long before, especially the gentleman who is the head elder and now being called a bishop, distinguishing between the word presbyteria and the word bishop. And there should have been no distinction whatsoever. They grab hold of this distinction in Scripture, and they begin to have a bishop over. Now, I don't know if you realize that there are 70 senators in the Roman Senate. Do you know that? Do you know then that there are 70 bishops appointed for the church, and they later become cardinals? You do not know, for instance, that a province is divided up into, is ruled by a proconsular or a governor, one of the two, depending on whether he takes his orders from the emperor or the senate. But each province is divided into, for ruling for purposes of government, are divided into, and I bet you no one can fill in this blank. Do you know what word I'm about to say? I'm talking pagan Romanism, Roman government, huh? What? Diocese. And now the Christian faith takes the provinces, appoints those who distribute funds, and over in each province, and then they accept the same boundaries of diocese, and that's come to be part of our world. Church buildings were built beginning in 323 A.D. People never seen one of these things. It is a whole new concept to Christians. Every generation is becoming more and more pagan in its thinking. And what you've got is a pagan religion developing with Christian terminology. And we're on the verge now of what is called the medieval mind. And I need to explain to you what the medieval mind is. It is a cross between paganism, a understanding of the Roman Empire, and the Christian faith, all mingled together with one more ingredient added, and that ingredient is superstition. And do not underestimate what we're talking about when we use the word superstition. It was Will Durant who has been called the dean of historians, who said, religions may come and religions may go, but superstition remains forever. I bet there's not a person in this room but what you've got some superstition. I don't care how you would refuse to admit it. My father was an extremely superstitious man. I am totally free of all his superstitions, except I have a real problem, and that is when we leave the house, I hate to go back to it. My daddy said it was bad luck. Once you start out on a journey, don't ever go back to the house. And my wife will tell you to this hour, I have a hard time. I'll do almost anything to keep from going back to the house, but of course I'm not superstitious. I bet every one of you got something in you somewhere along the line. Superstition gives the dark colors to the Christian faith, the shadows. It's extremely difficult for me to explain what I've just said, but take it literally. Shadows and dark things. That which is foreboding, that which is magic, that which is dark, that which is feared, now comes and takes its place in the Christian mind. The medieval Christian mind had this paganism, this concept of the Roman Empire, the Christian faith, a large part of that mostly vocabulary, and the dark aspect of superstition. Now, we need to surround that with one other thing, because we have to draw a line here between the clergy and the theologians and the ordinary people. I've just described to you the ordinary people. Now let's move over now to the clergy and the theologians. You people who are listening onto this on tape will probably wish to burn me at the stake for this statement, but theology is not Christian. Now, I quote that, and somebody will corrode on the spot, but let me explain to you. Let me explain to you where theology literally, historically originated. The Christian faith, always, theologians today, I'm talking about men who taught me in the seminary, and I'm not fussing with them, and I can even see the need of theology. but they will interpolate and impose upon the first century writers' theology coming from their viewpoint. Let me see if I can explain that from another angle. If I say to you there is no place for the present-day concept of the pastor in the New Testament, someone will immediately stand up and say, but the word pastor is in the New Testament. But you cannot take present-day practice of the pastor and impose it on that word.
Right.
And we take the concept of theology and impose it on Paul and John. Paul was a hot-blooded Jew writing passionate letters to Jewish people who were having all sorts of messy problems in something we would call church life. And then men of later centuries come together literally with scissors, cut up the verses, put them in topics, and then approach them with dialectic Aristotelianism. Now, I am using two words very deliberately and very correctly. Aristotelian dialectics. And you can care less about this, I know. Nonetheless, there is growing up philosophers. We're talking about the Greek mind, that which Paul gave such a fit in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 2nd Corinthians. Especially 1st Corinthians, I guess, both of them. He really ran that mind down, the mind of the abstract, and if you please, the mind of the mysterious. Many people do not understand that philosophy was considered something secret that was only to be known by a few. I don't think you know that. I don't think most theologians know that. You have heard of the mystery religions of the East. Well, there were mystery teachings of the West, and that included Aristotelian, Platonic, Socratic philosophy. It was held for the few. Their libraries could only be entered by a few people. What was in there was not to be known except by the elite, by the philosophical class. Well, a lot of these guys are getting converted, and they are taking their Aristotelian dialect and they are applying it to the New Testament with scissors and glue and coming up with topics that had never existed previously. Are you aware that when the church was having this big debate over a theological issue and Constantine in the year, 325? Called the Council of Nicaea? 324. Which was it? 325. Are you aware that when he arrived in that town, he came with an entire battery of pagan philosophers for the one purpose of helping the Christians formulate and write down in high philosophical terms, first of all, the differences, the cleavages between the two groups of Christians, and then to help draw up the Nicene Creed. Now, that's not something you and I are supposed to know. Because the Nicene Creed is held in great honor. And so I honor it. It's beautiful. It's incredible. I don't see anybody could have written a document like that. I agree with it. And so do you. And we all do. Nonetheless, it was penned by pagans. The Christians were ill-equipped to write such things. The pagans could sit there and hear them argue and put these things down in clear words. Theology is beginning to have birth. And so, in the 150 years that follow this period, we have the rise of men like Ambrose, Jerome, Origen, and
Tertullian.
Okay, Tertullian came earlier than that, but Augustine. And did I leave anyone out?
Ignatius
is too early for that. He was a madman. Well, I think history says Ignatius was a madman. And Clement, too. I'm not a madman. I think those men are too early. Tertullian and Ignatius and Clement are a little too early. Origen, kind of in between. And then you have Jerome, and you have Ambrose, and you have Augustine, who great, titanic minds, some of the most brilliant minds in human history, begin to write down our fate. Now, my whole point in telling you all of that is there is surrounding the Christian faith the aura of, hear my next two words, set classicalism. Now, what in the world do you mean by that, Gene? And I mean by that, that you did not change the teachings of Aristotle. Plato was sacred. Socrates was sacrosanct. Now, I don't know if you understand what I've just said, but I'm actually talking to you about the root problem of the Dark Ages. That all truth is set by the classical philosophers and could not be improved on. Little insights might be gained to it, but it could not be broadened much. Do you realize that Aristotle stopped science in its tracks? I don't think you know that. Aristotle said you don't need to experiment. All you need to do is think. Now, this is called the Pythagorean school of science. There was the Ionian school of science, which used something we call today, I hope I don't lose this word. Word, where are you? Come quickly. Empirical. The empirical. That is, the observation and the experiment of. From the days of the death of the Ionian science, who were literally put down by the Aristotelian concept, the Pythagorean concept of science, from that day until the day of Bacon, science based itself on philosophy. You sit there and think. You do not experiment nor observe. And that was what brought on the Dark Ages. It took the revolution of Francis and Roger Bacon to break loose from that. Now, I don't know if you can comprehend this, but if the Ionian school had survived, and I'm going to make an outrageous statement, man would have gone to the moon in approximately 500 A.D. From the time of Francis Bacon to the time that Armstrong set his foot upon the moon was about 500 years. The steam engine had already been proposed. The understanding that the Earth was round and that it went around the sun was already proposed by the Ionian scientists. All that died. And mankind's ability to think, rationalize, or conceptualize froze in Aristotelian Platonic teaching. And if the Christian faith was to do anything, it had to find rational reason for its existence within the Platonic Aristotelian framework that was given to it through a man named Augustine and was later lifted to greater heights by Thomas Aquinas, and Thomas Aquinas has always been called the man who baptized Aristotle. The Roman Catholic Church just has two ways of doing things, the Aristotelian way and the Platonic way. 99% of all it does is Aristotelian, the other 1% is Platonic. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about? It doesn't matter. My point is, this is the atmosphere in which the Christian faith got its first way to meet. I'm moving toward that point. Now, understand that everything is frozen in time under the great, almost godlike influence of Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates and their followers. Now, come back to the growth of the Christian mind. Now, a combination of philosophy, theology on one side, and among the people, Christianity, mostly in terms, paganism, largely in practice, and its way of apprehending, basically superstition, with the dark, deep shadows and the mysterious. And now we introduce to you a gentleman who had his finger in every one of those. And he is the gentleman who gave the Christian faith its concept of meeting. I'd like for you to go to the city of Rome. The year is approximately 500 A.D. The city is almost totally covered in dirt. And the Seven Hills, the Forum, all of the wonderful things there are under dirt. It's the past. The people are literally grazing their cows and their sheep in the Roman Forum. The town has been invaded and vandalized, and Visigothized. Can you help me with some other words here? Barbarianized. It's been burned and pillaged and burned and pillaged and burned and pillaged and burned and pillaged. But I'll tell you this. The Christian faith is still taking its orders from Rome. And a man has been called the first pope, and I don't really agree with that. As far as I'm concerned, Damascus or Sylvester should have that title. But the man who was called the first pope wrote voluminously. I mean, he just wrote and wrote and wrote. He said, well, here comes this pagan mind. We should save parts of the bodies of anybody we can find who was a great person in the past, and because it has great powers. That's right out of the pagan mind. In every temple, there was some sacred relic kept there, like a meteorite, and they'd say, well, that came from Mercury, or some piece of cloth that this thing had been once touched by Jupiter, or maybe a piece of dirt that had been in an earthquake they thought that Zeus had done. And he says, let us go and find these portions of the people from the past. They were the saints. We are not. There will be very few saints. Let us take these parts of their bodies and build big temples over them. Pagan mind. And then he along, and this has been growing for about 100 years, he could not distinguish between miracle and magic. And so instead of someone being healed, now you have people who are dying, and they die, and they go to bury them, and their chest open, and 15 doves come flying out. Now that's the pagan mind. You all look at me rather strangely. The whole Christian faith is filled with those kind of stories. Miracle has turned to magic, and they are indistinguishable. Something strange happens, it's a miracle, or it's magic. The word magic should be superimposed. You don't think that mentality still exists today? Then you have never been a real dyed-in-the-wood, rock-rib Pentecostal. The concept of miracle blends in with magic. I remember when I was a little kid, I remember so vividly, I was sitting in a Pentecostal church scared to death, and this guy walks up to the platform and says, I got here tonight on an empty tank of gasoline. There was no gasoline in that tank. I drove this, it was past empty, and there was no gas in that, and God got me here. That's not a miracle, that's magic. Somebody should have told him that the government, not the government, but all the manufacturers leave 3 gallons of gasoline in your tank past the empty mark, if the empty mark still works. There's gasoline in that car. And down in Waco, Texas, for about a year or two, everybody was getting their teeth miraculously filled, just plain filled with fillings. And people going around looking in people's mouths, and you got 5 of them in there. I've never been to a dentist in my life. Miracle had turned to magic. That's not a miracle. That's a mentality of magic. Well, you think maybe God did that? Go open your mouth sometimes and count the number of fillings you got in there, and you can't remember any of them. Because you were a little big kid when you got them, and you weren't paying any attention. Or you blocked it out because you're afraid of dentists. I got almost every tooth in my head's got a filling in it. But I'm not aware of that until I put a mirror up there. Okay, I'm going to get off of that subject. Yeah, this concept of magic over miracle still lives with us. Till this day, we still have the pagan. I'm back to this gentleman named... You know his name? Anybody know his name? You know who I'm talking about? Gregory the Great. And Gregory is writing about relics and about dark things and about shadows and about magic and about God turning bread into the body of Christ and wine into real blood. Now, he's producing new stuff here, folks. The need of wrecks to worship. And then, by George, if that guy doesn't sit down and write out and pen out, and because he's living in Rome and because he is using Latin, he puts it in Latin. He puts an order of service together on a sheet of paper. He doesn't realize what he's doing. But with his mind of magic, he sees the bread coming out with candles lit and words being said, hocus, meum. And with that, bread is turned to flesh and wine is turned to blood. And you know where we got the word hocus pocus now. Hocus carpus meum, hocus pocus.
That's where the word came from.
Well, it's really weird. But this shows you our problem. Your problem, my problem, our problem. How can anybody invent a way of worship in the year 500 A.D. and no one ever question it nor change it for 1,500 years? It has not changed one iota. In your lifetime and mine, they've allowed it to be spoken in some language besides Latin. This solidified because of the mentality of the classical. And everything that happened from about 300 B.C. in philosophy to 500 A.D. and in the Christian faith, everything from 30 A.D. to 500 A.D. is considered classical and it cannot be changed. There is no difference between Scripture and the traditions of men up until the year 500 A.D. Are you aware that men could not build buildings except that they used the textbooks written by architects before the year 500 A.D.? Are you aware that man could not receive any idea or concept about medicine or anatomy or about healing after the year 500 A.D.? Do you know that they burned men at the stake who proposed that you and I had blood in our bodies that circulated because it did not fit classical teaching? Knowledge froze and worship froze in one of the darkest hours of the Christian faith. That man did not know what he was doing, but the way of meeting together froze in 500 A.D. Now, sympathize with me a minute. Agree with me for a second. Is it not incredible that people would sit for 1,500 years and never question how they met and do the same thing over and over for 50 or 60 years in their lifetime, then die and leave it to somebody else to do again and again, and that keep on going for 1,500 boring, unbelievably boring years? Is that not outrageous?
Outrageous.
Ha! Then why have you Protestants been doing it for 500 instead of 1,500 years? You walked into that one. We have not got a different mentality as Protestants. We have exactly the same concept. We were given something by Martin Luther and John Calvin, and it has not moved for 500 years. It may never move, but this weekend it's coming under attack.
Amen.
Well, one night back in the 500s, somebody walked in into this musty, stinky old buildings that didn't have any windows in them because the architects' teachings in that day could not provide. Walls had to be real thick to hold up a roof. So there was room for only little bitty windows. Things were dark inside. So they had to bring candles in. Well, then they had the little kids bringing in the candles. Give them something to do, like we do a Sunday school booster band. And then they started putting clothes on the little kids. And so pretty soon you had the little altar boys coming in with candles to light up those dark buildings. Well, the buildings stank because there was so much fungus growing on the walls and mildew all over the place. So somebody went in there and tried to cover the stink up with some burning incense. And somebody said, well, let's hire someone who'll do that every day, every time we meet. So the guy did. Pretty soon they had a uniform on him. And pretty soon, you have institutionalized the candle and the burning of the incense. And it has become a sacred, holy thing when it started out being nothing but light and covering up stink. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you enjoy what you are laughing at, because where you get to the Protestants? Now, I would like for you all to understand something, and it is this, that people try today to justify what we do on the basis of Jewish tradition and going back to Old Testament to pick up words. No historian who knows his history will go along with that. You and I trace our traditions and our concepts back to Greece and Rome, not to Judaism. There is a break there. That break comes with Constantine. And in fact, it really comes with about 45 or 50 A.D. The Christian church was primarily Gentile as it moved westward, and it had left the Jewish mind entirely. You cannot justify what we do today by saying choir, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Pulpit, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Once more, that is trying to take present-day concepts and force them into the Bible. Besides that, I don't happen to be an Old Testament Jew. I happen to be a ex-heathen, pagan, uncircumcised Gentile. And the faith of Christ is for me, without ritual. And it came to the West without ritual. Well, anyhow, it's solidified, it's stuck, it is now part of the classical faith, along with medicine, has been classicalized. Theology, classicalized, frozen, petrified. Our astronomy, classicalized. The earth, the sun, and all else moves around the earth. Everything is frozen in time and will remain that way until, help me, until when? Philosophy, medicine, psychology, theology, astronomy, science, all of science, frozen. That's why they had a dark age, saints. You cannot say that intelligence and observation and science died, but boy, it sure slowed down. We cannot say it quit, but it slowed down. Then what happened?
Renaissance.
Huh?
Renaissance.
Thank you, brother. Now, where did the Renaissance come from? Do you know? Now you know so much. Tell us the root of the Renaissance. No. Reformation came after the Renaissance. What's the source of the Renaissance?
Arab
world. Who said that?
The Arab.
Absolutely. We'll step up to this gentleman right here.
Could you say that a little louder?
The Arab world. That is correct.
They never took the bait.
They never did. Even the Eastern Church never quite became what the Latin Church had become. And there was the original Greek language was still alive. Real architecture had never gone into Western classicalism. The ability to think was still a little bit alive. And when man tried to go over and get, the Western man tried to get over and get those herbs and spices and all those beautiful cloths and that stuff, he began to reach and touch a freer mind, freer architecture, freer medicine, freer astronomy. We can't say theology particularly. Someone will have to break the mold of theology. I'm not sure it's ever been done. I'm not sure it's ever been done. Now, brothers and sisters, we're coming up to you and me, Protestants. If you're taking notes, and by the way, tomorrow and the next day, I ask you to take copious notes, because tomorrow I'm not going to be laying the ground. I'm going to be ripping down strongholds and seeking to build up whole new concepts within your mind. Do you realize what we have left behind us? We have left behind us. We turn around and look at nothing but carnage. Nothing that I've talked to you about has got anything to do with the Christian faith of the first century. None of this even remotely is similar to the first century church. Right, it's very difficult to talk about the Reformation without getting off the subject. Let me say, this is in print by me, but let me see if any of you remember. Who is most responsible for the Reformation?
Luther.
For the Reformation?
Luther.
Always the Luther gets in there. Luther would have been burned at the stake before he ever saw his 30th birthday, if it hadn't have been for Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise, who may be burning in hell right now, for all I know.
who had wanted to be Pope so bad, who had the largest army in Europe, and he was a German. And he heard about this beer-drinking German down there who was raising fits and making the Pope worry, and he thought that was an absolutely royal idea. And he told the Pope to leave that man alone, and don't you dare try to come in there with your army and burn him at the stake. Like
brother and his wife were telling me this story. Their little girl was asking them how old they were and trying to figure out, just, you know how a little child does. They don't exactly know who mom and daddy is. And the little child said, so you lived, now see if you can catch where this came from. You lived back in the day when the world was black and white. Did you catch that?
Yeah.
He was sitting there, that little boy, that little girl had been sitting there watching old films in black and white. And new things on television were in living color. And this little kid thought mom and daddy lived in the world before it ended turning into color. I want you to think of the Reformation as the period when everything, there was no color. I want you to think that we're coming out of a dark day. What year did Gutenberg invent his press, movable type? Oh, great.
No.
1450, 60.
In the middle of the 1400s. Okay, now Luther's coming around in the early part of the 1500s. You have less than 100 years of movable type. I don't know if you can understand this, but God's people, I mean the people of Europe, not God's people, but people in general, were living in abject poverty, still with a medieval mind and superstition deeply rooted down in the lower levels of Europe. Illiteracy was running somewhere between 95 and 97%, leaving scientists, theologians, philosophers, and people whose profession it was to be able to write. And there were others whose profession was to be able to read. There were those who could read but could not write, those who could write. And they left the reading to someone else. You hired someone, just like today you'd hire a mechanic to write for you and to read for you. The Gutenberg press is revolutionizing Europe, but don't you ever think that suddenly you're waking up to a world in which everybody can read. Not more than 5% of the people on the outside can read. People are living in filth. Homes have no windows. Garbage is dumped in the middle of the street. Most people have never been 5 or 10 miles from their home. They are provincial. They are superstitious. What is the Reformation is happening up here at the top. And what is happening in Switzerland and what is happening in Germany is mostly a few people taking over church buildings that have been given to them by victorious armies. Are you following me here? Can you imagine this? Calvin, because of the Swiss people's independence. And please understand, most of this is happening. Well, I'm going to get off the subject here. Have you ever watched, seen a map of where the Reformation took place? Well, take that map and flip it over and compare it with the Roman Empire. And it will be almost identical. Everything outside the Roman Empire became Protestant. Everything within the Roman Empire stayed Roman Catholic. Folks, you got cultural problems here. This is the difference between the barbarians and the Latins. And wherever you have a mixture of the barbarians and the Latins, you will invariably have a place where the Protestants and the Catholics are either fighting one another or they are learning how to live compatibly. Belgium is a perfect example of that. Northern Belgium, Dutch breed. Southern Belgium, Latin breed. Cut right through the middle. Okay. Germany, northern Switzerland is Germanic. A little bit of the French Switzerland gets free. They're faced with thousands of great big cathedrals. They're faced with thousands of great big cathedrals. They're empty. They're turning out theological papers by the hundreds. First, please understand that the Reformation was primarily theological. These thinking men, these professors of theology were thinking in terms of the Roman Catholic Church is corrupt and we have got to show what the proper teachings of the New Testament are and what the proper teachings of classical Aristotelian dialectics really would show of the New Testament. A theological philosophy, a philosophical theology. And these men, like Erasmus, who has learned Greek from the Arabs, or from the Renaissance influence, these men are titanic theologians and philosophers with rich philosophical background, and they are turning out that which is primarily headed for the head, intellectualism. And it's to a few people. Luther could hardly comprehend the peasant. And the peasant made up most of the people. You know he came out against the peasant revolt. It never got down among the people. That later got into the Germanic people through culture, not through conversion. They developed a new culture. People came over from England to the wilderness and a new culture was born. Martin Luther created a theology and a way of worship that was new, and a new culture began to be born. Culture took care of evangelism, not so much the gospel. Now these are hard facts to face. The people are living in darkness. They are not well educated. Superstition is rampant. Well, Reformation is going on the intellectual level. And man alive, do we have an intellect to deal with. I would say the two greatest minds of the Western world that I've ever heard of, post-Christian minds that I've ever heard and known of, would be Leonardo da Vinci and... You want to try to fill in the other blank? You know, this is my personal opinion. Oh, Thomas Aquinas, I'll make three blanks there. Fill in another one. You're right, absolutely. You want to try for the third one? Got to be one of the most brilliant minds that ever existed. I'll give you a hint, it's not Martin Luther, although he was brilliant.
Calvin.
John Calvin. I suppose the only man who ever explained everything.
Yeah.
Calvin's Institute stand as one of the great wonders of the world. Don't think that changed northern Switzerland or western Switzerland. It did not. That was written for the theologically minded people, those who could read and write, and that was a very minor group of people. Now, you may not like my interpretation of history, but I can back it up to the hilt. This was a theological, an intellectual movement. Now, I want to tell you something else. They didn't have you and me in mind. They couldn't conceptualize us any more than you can conceptualize the people living 500 years from now. You know, who knows that I might say something today that will start some sort of a tradition that people will never turn loose of for the next 1,000 years. And I can't believe that that's happening today. I couldn't. But John Calvin was made a hero. Luther was made a hero. And Zwingli was made a hero. Go to Zurich, Switzerland, and see where Zwingli preached. They have a nice, beautiful velvet rope keeping you out of his pulpit. Well, I was in there one day when there was no one present but my wife and me, and I stepped over the rope. I walked up into his pulpit and stood there. And as I stood there, I just recognized one more time, he was part of a world that should not have been frozen in time and given to you and to me and all of Christendom. But it was. Luther gave us the pulpit. Luther gave us a pastor. Luther gave us the Protestant funeral. I'll eat this entire book if you can find a Christian funeral in the New Testament.
The Bible is humble.
Huh?
There's a Bible you're holding.
For those of you on tape, I'll eat the entire Bible. I don't know how, but I will. No ketchup, no salt, no nothing. If you can find a place where Christian people bring a Roman oration over a body. What was it? Stephen buried secretly? Or does it say secretly? Well, anyway, he's just taken out and buried.
Right.
There's no Christian funeral. There is no individual going out visiting old ladies. They're not somebody praying over a gladiator contest. There's nobody mounting a pulpit preaching at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. All these are traditions that came out of Wittenberg, Germany, about 1540 A.D. And you tell me what's wrong with the Christian faith. Where is the root problem of the Christian faith that those things never get questioned? You tell me what's wrong with you and me living almost in the 21st century with people going to the moon and flying objects to Mars. Who will stand in the midst of traditions that have nothing to do with the scripture and institutionalize those things forever. Tell me why we will walk into a church building never wondering where it came from. Why is sending our children to Sunday school is sacrosanct? Tell me why we have Greco-Roman orations delivered to us in the tradition of Diocletian and John Chrysostom on Sunday morning in the name of preaching the Word of God. That is Roman Greek rhetoric built on the concepts and teachings and science of Greek Roman oratory. It has nothing to do with the Church of the Living God. You tell me why we're still having costume clergymen 500 years after the Reformation. I'm not asking you why we're doing it. I'm asking you why you and I never think about it. That's not my question's not the problems. My question is why we just walk into the room and just accept them all. And if you ask a Baptist why he's doing this, he'll turn and look at you and say, the Bible says forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is the manner of some. If you took that verse away from the Baptist, if the guy in Hebrews had never written that thing, the Baptist church would probably never exist. These men were used to prayer books. They are struggling to break free, but they are, please understand, they are reforming the Catholic Church. They are not provoking a revolution. A guy by the name of Conrad Gebel wanted a revolution. He died at 29, I believe, maybe 27. Everyone in the Anabaptist movement of northern Switzerland died horrible deaths, with one or two exceptions. Most of them before they ever saw their 40th birthday. They were the radical reformation. They wanted a revolution. They wanted a total break and start all over again. And they did not get it. And probably the largest number of Christians in the history of the Christian church, outside the organized church, was in the period right after the Reformation. And those people were summarily killed in a slaughter that has been estimated to something like 5 million.
And Protestants.
And mostly by Protestants. That is correct. Although the Catholics were in there helping. I read the original documents of a man who has diarrhea. He rode from someplace through Holland. And it was a trip of several hundred miles, I believe. I may be incorrect in the distance of it. He said he never saw a tree, but what it had, the dead body of an Anabaptist nailed to it. And it's funny, I've read that, but I have never once seen it in a history book, and I've wondered why people have so neglected that the recording of that slaughter. And again, how can we get so attached to our traditions? It's unbelievable. And we are attached to them. And I hope that I show you just how attached you are to them. Well, I'm bringing this up all to tell you that one day a guy by the name of John Calvin, who wrote something about that long, called the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes, one day sat down and penned a little doohickey. It's about 1540 A.D., and he called it the Common Order of Service, or the common order of worship service. And on that sheet of paper, John Calvin passed on to you and to me the most boring, the most horrendously inept, unbelievable, outrageous thing that has ever been perpetrated on the Christian. And we have willingly and obediently obeyed that sheet of paper like sheep going to a slaughter. For he is the gentleman who gave Protestant Christianity the Sunday morning order of service. It was picked up by the Scots and taken down into England, brought over in the Mayflower, or by the Puritans and whatever they came over on, actually. And you and I picked it up and never blinked an eye. It is scattered throughout Europe and every place wherever missionaries ever gone. I want to just tell you some memories I have. I drove into a compound. I was 19 years old. I drove into a compound in a town called Ajlin, Jordan. All the Christians lived within the fenced compound. Really great concept. Really interesting concept. Was a church building in there, and all of these converted Arabs, rice Christians mostly, saved on their deathbed in the hospital or something like that. So you win, Arabs. I'm not criticizing that. But my George, here we are in the middle of the Ajlin, Jordan. Do you know what happened in the Old Testament in Ajlin, Jordan? That's where the sun stood still. Well, it's also where Christian gathering stood still. When we walked into that thing, we sat down in these little pews, and there's that pulpit, and this guy got up, and we sang three songs, had a prayer, two songs, passed the offering plate, had another song, he got up and preached, had the benediction, and we went home. John Calvin strikes again. I've told you this story, I'm going to tell it again. I went into the jungles of Thailand to bring out a tribe of Christians out of the land of Laos, where these people who are called Hmong have lived in the jungles for 5,000 years. In fact, they have the oldest recorded history in the world. The oldest slip of paper that ever mentions any human beings is the jungle people of the Maos, who migrate through the jungles and they burn mountains. What's his name? John Tom Dooley wrote The Night They Burned the Mountain. He was talking about the Hmong. Well, this tribe of Hmong had been led to the Lord something like 50 or 75 years ago, but the missionary had left and they'd never seen another white man. And when Vietnam fell to the communists, they had to walk through the jungle for days and days, 4,000 of them. In a line, a single line, through the jungle, hacking their way through, finally came to a refugee camp in northern Thailand. I went there on the basis of the rumor that they exist. I went there for the purpose of trying to get as many of them out as I could. And I got out 29, and they got out the rest. As they said, they had a string that reached all the way from Santa Barbara, California, to the jungles of Laos. And they were all kin to one another, all 4,000 of them. And they brought one another over on the basis of kinship. Anyway, I sat down in their tribal meeting to talk with them. Went over to the refugee camp. And I want you to imagine plastic, rolls of plastic, 12 feet wide, 100 feet long, 1,000 feet long, had been brought into that place by American military. And they would cut it up and they would build huts out of this translucent plastic. And right in the middle of this refugee camp, the Hmong, who had not seen another Christian in somewhere between 50 and 75 years, had built a plastic hut about 2 feet higher than any other hut with a pitched roof. And they had not seen a Christian in 75 years other than themselves or 50 or whatever. And I walked into that tent, plastic tent, and there they had put stakes in the ground and put a bamboo rod over the stakes in neat little two row on the side, a row on that side, and in the front they had set a table with an open Bible, and they got together at 11 a.m. The power of the traditions of men, and it's in the marrow of your blood and bone and in your bloodstream and in mine. And the day I didn't go to church on Sunday morning for the first time in my life, Helen and I and my two children all felt like we'd send away our day of grace. children sit home and cried. Have you done that? Do you remember that? Do you have a day like that? Yeah. I can see absolutely no reason why I should go to church, and if anybody can give me one good reason on this earth that is based upon the Bible, I stand with Luther. Unless you give me good reason or soundly based on the Scripture, I will not go. I've been to church twice, I think, in the last 26 years, and I am still a Christian. And God being my helper, I'm never going to go again. Well, let me tell you something. We again tend to institutionalize that which belongs to a particular day when a new tradition is born. So we institutionalized classical music that existed in that day. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about Beethoven and Bach. Bach, isn't he the Christian gentleman? Yeah. Beethoven, Bach, and a few others. That kind of music was institutionalized. And then, of course, it was brought over to England. It changed a little bit in the 1700s, and we have our classical English music. Since then, John Wesley gave us evangelistic singing, and he gave us our own classical music. Well, things are getting better today, aren't they? I don't think the Lord Jesus liked going to the synagogue. I really don't think he was all excited about that any more than he was about obeying the Sabbath.
Apparently, they didn't like him going there either too much.
Let me do this real quickly. Jesus is 8 years old. He is taken into a building where the temperature is about 20 degrees hotter inside than outside. People don't take baths. They all smell and stink. There is very little light in the room. He sits there with his feet dangling off of a bench. And they read something, and they have a ritual they go through. It's all in Hebrew, which nobody can understand. I don't know if you understand that or not, but the peasant people did not understand Hebrew. They understood their local Nazareth dialect of Arabic. He sits there for 2 hours listening to these people going through this ritual. By the way, it is translated into Arabic. I do know Aramaic. I'm sorry, not Arabic, Aramaic. And he hears that's the same old stuff every week. They have one tone they sing everything in. It's dark, it's dank, it's smelly, it's boring, there's no life in it. And he walks out of there, he's 8, 9 years old, he says, boy, I enjoyed that so much, I think when I get going, I'll start a religion like that. I don't believe that. I think when he got outside that building, he went, if I ever have a chance to take a whack at that, I'm going so. The Christian church, and this can be proven historically, met in homes, starting with Pentecost. And it met without ritual, and it met without clergy, and it met without form. And he said, yes, little lady, you people are in Samaria worshiping the wrong place. The people in Jerusalem are worshiping in the right place. But the day cometh, and now it has arrived at this very moment I'm standing here talking to you. My Father is seeking those who worship inside themselves, in reality and in truth. In spirit and in reality. And that was curtain call for the temple and for the synagogue. You could not have put that off on the Gentiles anyway. The Gentile Christians weren't about to take up a Jewish. This whole thing of circumcision was tied up in concepts of which way the Christian faith was going to go. Was it going to go with form, or was it going to go free? I'm going to do a real quick one. Evangelistic singing came in and loosened up what is called the independent churches. Now, an independent church, or it's sometimes called free churches. In Europe, they call them free churches. Do you know why they call them free churches in Europe? It's because they do not receive any money from the government. They're free of the government, and everything they do is free. They don't get any money. And the Baptists and the Congregationalists and the Methodists in America, at least for the Methodists, are free churches. They have no tradition of their denomination ever receiving money from state churches. It has never been in their history. They don't even believe in it. So they got loosened up a little bit from the Presbyterian Lutheran way of meeting in the by evangelistic singing. But we're still reporting in at Sunday morning with our church service. Now, you're in my concept, whether we are in the organized church or we're meeting in homes, our concept of the Christian meeting is sing songs, pray a little bit, and if we are outside the organized church meeting home, we might even share a little bit, and then we're going to have a message. Now, that's in a home, and that's in a building. And I'm standing up on my hind legs, and I'm saying to you, that is all a bunch of foolishness. Every bit of it. The entire concept needs to be ripped down totally. Absolutely from the bottom to the top. Now today, we have the following kind of churches. I'm going to try to go through them right quickly. The churches that in Europe are state churches. Name them real quickly, please. I'd see if you can do it.
Church of
Anglican.
Lutheran.
And I think that's about it, isn't it? Okay, Anglican. Episcopal is the way Americans spell English. All right. Dead end doorknob. Presbyterians, frontal lobe. Lutherans, tradition. Catholics and Episcopalians, you know the old saying, Episcopalian is a Catholic who failed Latin. Same stuff. All right, we have the independent churches, the free churches that have more or less mimicked them in their Sunday morning worship service. Then you have the parachurch organizations who are very loose in their singing and very enjoyable. And then you have us outside the organized church. But before we get into them, I would like to bring into you two other kind of churches you may not be aware of. I have named them. One is the super church. The super church. Hot dog. I'm going to name the other one right quick in the glory church. The super church and the glory church. I want to be a member of the super church and the glory church. That's where I really want to put my membership. And just go in and sit down and like a friend of mine said, you got everything the Christian faith can give you and everything the world can give you all in one place. We are teetering on the brink of a whole new age for evangelical Christianity. God alone knows where it's going to lead us, but we are in the midst of a revolution. One of the great women singers of our day came to Portland, Maine the other day. I was out of town. My wife was there. The auditorium is filled with thousands of expectant Christians. The curtain throws open, and the entire stage fills with smoke. There's lightning and thunder and fire, and there's a great chorus breaking out in some kind of crescendo. A spotlight comes on, and in the midst of the fog emerges this nationally famous young lady, and she begins singing, and the crowd goes wild.
No, you missed it.
Now that's what the super church will give you. A choir that sings like you can't believe, and they got drums and bugles, and they got trumpets, and they got all of this stuff, and on top of that they got great chorus singing. And they got music from every instrument on earth. And good night. It is a little organ over here and a piano over here. Maybe three or four pianos, four or five organs. Who knows what else they've got. And they got trumpets behind you. And they got it all in stereo. And lights are turning on and off. They got it on television. They got it on radio. They got it coming to you in stereo. Boy, it is exciting, folks. You've been there, have you not? It's wonderful. And you say, I'm going to join a lot along with these other 55,000 people this church claims to have. And I tell you, my mouth waters, and at the same time I get sick at heart. How are we ever going to compete with that? The super church. The glory church is like the super church, it's just smaller. And we all want to go join it. In fact, I would give you a word of advice. Go join the blooming thing. And this is the place where you come in and everybody is free and everything is informal and there are hundreds of people there and there's the pianist and the And again, the organ, and they're singing choruses, and everybody's lifting their hands and praising God, and maybe there's even sharing, and it is all so loose and informal. It's glory, glory, glory. It's got a little problem. Come back 2 years later, And by Henry, they are sitting there doing the same thing. Just like the Methodist and the Baptist do, only their congregation is now half that size. Someone told me about a super church in Southern California. I don't know if this is true or not. He said every 2 years that congregation is totally new. It's a complete turnover. Does anybody, can anybody verify that observation from your own experience? You can?
Yes.
Bams? Definitely.
They'll just... Two Glory churches I've been in contact with the past 5 years.
Yeah, and you can take that singing and that glory just so long. I would like to say something to the pastors of the glory churches and the super churches that I don't care what you do or how glorious it is, it eventually gets boring and it gets to be a ritual. And brother, one day you're going to have the same problems all the rest of us have. You can listen to those bands and those drums just so long. And the people sit there and they get just as tired as a Roman Catholic does going through the Hocus Corpus Meum on Sunday morning in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. It's like,
what? And the musicians get tired too.
And the musicians get tired of it. I'm going to say a kind word here to the musicians. Musicians, are you listening to me? It was the tradition. I hope you are hearing me, all of you. It was the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church to take right-brain people and give them a job painting their cathedrals. Now, do you know what a right-brain person is? He is someone who is not fit for this world. He cannot make an honest day's living at anything practical. He is a dreamer. Hey, listen, don't laugh too hard. I'm right-brain. I may not be, but I definitely tend that way. Have you ever tried to hire an artist to get anything done for you in the way of in printing or something? Oh, here he is. Oh, yes, I can do that. Oh, I have very little to do right now. Yes, it's a slow period. I'll be happy to get it to you in 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, who are you? Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm snowed down right now. In fact, I am skiing in the Alps. That's where I'm snowed down. And you come back 3 weeks later, and 4 weeks later, and a month later, and 2 months later, and 3 months later, and this guy, oh, I'm thinking about it. Why this one? Well, they used to turn church buildings over to these people. They'd give them a roof or a door or a ceiling or a wall and say, there, have fun. And they would pay them. You want to know the name of some of those people? Michelangelo. Right brain painter. That man couldn't have gotten a job doing anything if it hadn't been for the fact the Catholic Church had most of the money in the world, in the Western world. Did you know at one time the Roman Catholic Church owned 60% of Europe? Its land, 60% of Europe's land, most of its wealth was in its churches. And in its government houses, and everybody else is starving to death. Starving. Well, so today the super churches give these right brain musicians a place to sing and to play instruments. Listen, those people would be out. Forgive me. Hey, I'm being extreme here. This is not a fair statement. But those people would be playing in a rock band if they hadn't gotten hired in that church building. Oh, but they got converted. Great. They got converted. They don't have to bring that stuff inside. They don't have to bring that stuff to me. The matrix always wins out. The atmosphere around you wins out. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is seeing a convulsion in its worship and in its music, and it is the world. And it's all those right-brain musicians who got converted and are coming in, and we're so glad that whole rock, acid rock band got saved, and they're down at our church now doing wonderful things to the glory of God. And they will get tired of doing it, and they will go away, and we will never hear from them again. And this is kind of where we are right now. Well, let me take another pot shot at the sacred. Now I'm going to start preaching good meddling. There is a wonderful or seemingly wonderful thing. I'm afraid of the religious system. Every time you think maybe it's going to die, I think they'll come up with something else new that's no good. And so today we've got the worship movement sweeping across America in churches and in the outside the organized church boat. Now those of you who are Pentecostal know that we watched you back when I was a little kid. We watched you and you would have these glassy-eyed fits. Forgive me, I'm sorry, but I told you, I've been coming to you. You know, I watched them when I was a kid, and they would do like this. And I really thought they were seeing something. That was put on. And they're still there. Oh, really? Well, now today we've got worship. And worship, well, Lord, forgive me. But Lord, I'm doing this because this is the way I feel. We got people who are going, well, you know, I do that too. But I watch those people, and they do that 2 or 3 or 4 years, and I get to saying something to myself, you're cheating. You're cheating. That's not real. I know it's not real. It has ceased. I didn't say it wasn't real in the beginning. It ceased to be real. You see, saints, they got to be a source for all we do. And there is only one source for all we do. And if we don't have that as a source, everything else we do is going to die out. And I'm afraid of today's worship movement. I'm just as afraid of it as I am Hocus Pocus Corpus Meum. It's going to get institutionalized. And it's going to be there. It doesn't have a source. I'm going to repeat myself later on, but I'm going to say it now. Worship does not lead you to Christ. Can you please understand this? Worship does not lead you to Christ. Christ will lead you to worship.
Amen.
It has to start with Jesus Christ, and the worship movement does not start with Jesus Christ. It starts with worshiping Jesus Christ. And as fine as that hairline is, it is totally two different worlds.
Amen.
Huh?
We worship.
Yeah, pretty soon, or at least if you have not worship, you've institutionalized it. Yeah, I'm afraid of it. It's beautiful. And I love it. I'm standing up here and telling you I love super churches and glory churches. I want to be a member of one. But I know 2 years from now it's going to be worn out. And I'm telling you that worship is going headed in the same direction just like tongues is. You can just milk that cow so long and it won't give any more milk. If it's all hat and no cattle, it's all boot and no horse. That dog won't hunt. What else do you have here? I don't know. It will not work. And you sit there, my question is, you sit there doing it over and over, and somewhere in your heart, you know this, but you never stop and question it. My question is not why we do it. My question is, why do we not ever question this? Now, I'd like to say the Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the super churches, and the glory churches, and the people who are presently heading up worship, and I know the people who are heading up worship are so driven by this, they will just really be offended. I want to tell you all that it will be Jesus Christ first, or it will be death in 2 to 3 years.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
Sometimes soon.
And sometimes much sooner. Now, I am just going to wreak havoc here for a minute. One, I believe the entire concept of meeting needs to be laid down. The whole thing. In fact, I'm not for sure, but what we need to end meetings, period. I do not think that we can begin the Christian church with meetings. She's got to begin somewhere else. Meetings must come later. We need to lay down our singing. We need to lay down our worship. We need to lay down the preaching of the sermons that go with it. Lay down the sharing. Lay it all down. And start all over again somewhere else. Lay the whole blooming thing down. It's been 1,700 years in pain. Take it out and shoot it. I don't believe you clapped at that. Did you come to hear this kind of stuff? Okay.
Amen.
Oh, wonderful.
We might not have been out for 26 years, but many of us have been out for a couple of years.
Okay.
That's right.
Amen.
Right.
Well, I'm just as finished with that which is outside the religious system, isn't it? It's better. But boy, it can sure get old. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. This weekend conference is not about how to meet. This weekend conference is the church. This weekend conference is about the church. Because we're dealing, our meetings are a part of the body of Christ, the meeting of the church. And we got to have a totally different concept of the church. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but I'm really tired of this. The church getting so short treated. Luther, Calvin, you don't know what you did to us. Well, our concept of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Sunday morning meeting from 11 to 12 a.m., God have mercy on us all that we would think that is the glorious church. Let me tell you something. Is it not true that everything in the Christian faith that's fun is outside the church, and everything that's boring is in it? Is that not true of our present-day situation? You're going to do something exciting, you join Campus Crusade for Christ, or InterVarsity, or Youth with a Mission.
What is your solution?
Huh?
What is your solution to this?
A torch well planted on the front doorstep of every church building on earth would be a good start. But that's a teeny bit radical. Doing away with Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and Youth with a Mission is a suggested possibility. Is it not true that most of the fun you've ever had as a Christian has been outside the church, and all the boring stuff has been in it? And is it not true that most of your touch with Jesus Christ has been outside the church, somewhere else? What a shame. Why, she's better, beautifuler, more glorious than the church building, Sunday morning, Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and Youth with a Mission, and Young Life, and Youth for Christ, and all. You got any more? Let's do them all in here. Sorry, I love all you people. You're wonderful Christians and all that. But you ain't got a shred of New Testament to back up your existence. And the church has got no business being boring. And I'll tell you something else she's got no business being, and that is a violin with only one string. Let me just tell you what I mean by that. Go into any group and they're stuck on one way of meeting, no matter what it is. It's either glory, or it's praise, or it's worship, or it's classical singing, or it's a certain kind of preaching. The word versatility doesn't seem to exist in the Christian vocabulary. Variety seems to be a word that is a world beyond us. Whatever happened to versatility and variety? And part of this is your fault. Hey, you lack one kind of meeting, and you'll play that thing till it's dead. And then you'll take it out and bury it and play it at its own funeral. We're going to say something, brother.
Or we get stuck on one person.
One person, an individual, you mean. Yeah.
Stuck on a leader or pastor.
Okay, and that's not necessary. And I'm going to propose to you, when we tear that wall out here in a minute, and we're going to gently deal with this wall here behind us, I'm going to propose to you that the first century church had a different way of approaching everything than anything that we do today.
It's all water.